turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, where for the last few weeks we've been looking at the sevens that we find there. Seven titles of Jesus, seven signs that Jesus performed. Today we'll look at the seven I am statements that Jesus makes. And we're going to keep going like this probably for a couple, three more weeks, basically until Easter. And after Resurrection Sunday, we'll pivot and we'll start digging into the book of James. And I didn't really think of this as a pre-Easter series when the Lord laid this on my heart, but now that we're in the middle of it, it works pretty well as one. The number seven, as we've seen, is somewhat the signature of the Holy Spirit all through the Bible. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is always to point to Jesus. So not a bad way to spend a few Sundays getting ready to celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. But when I say something like seven is the signature of the Holy Spirit, some people get a little squirmy. That sounds mystical, Patrick. Well, I don't know what to tell you. The Bible is a mystical book. It's given to us by divine inspiration. And the more we study it, the more that we become convinced, the more we recognize the divine inspiration in its construction. The more we study the Bible, the more it demonstrates and validates its source. We've talked how many times about how prophecy, archaeology, secular history, eyewitness testimony, scientific accuracy, internal consistency, all, each of those disciplines individually, but certainly all of them collectively, demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible has a supernatural origin. And another dimension worth adding to that list is statistical probability. Design elements of the Bible's construction that are clearly not there by chance or coincidence, but rather by divine inspiration. The Holy Spirit signing his name, saying to the reader, especially to the careful reader, I wrote this. And one of those signatures is the Holy Spirit's use of the number seven, sometimes in ways that are obvious and explicit, other ways that are subtle and implicit, but also undeniable for anyone paying attention. The Lord is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. And we've talked over the last few weeks about a few ways that the number seven shows up, not just in the Gospel of John, but all throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Here's one that we haven't touched on, at least not in this study. Going back to the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. It's called Torah in Hebrew. That word in Hebrew means instruction or teaching, or most often it's translated the law. And rabbis for centuries have observed that when we come to chapter 1 of Genesis, the first book of the Torah, the first book of the law, the word Torah, and I'm not going to attempt the Hebrew, I'm going to romanize the language, T-O-R-H, if we bring it into English, the word Torah, shows up in Hebrew, obviously, in chapter 1, spelled out in 49-letter increments. Every 49th letter spells T, then 49O, then 49R, then 49H. Count every 49 letters, 7 times 7, get the word Torah. That's interesting, Patrick. Why do I care? Because the same thing happens in Exodus chapter 1. We find Torah spelled out at 49 letter intervals. Even more remarkable, same thing happens in number chapter 1, except there it's backwards. It's H-R-O-T. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 1, it's backwards, H-R-O-T once again. Why backwards? And what happened to Leviticus? You skipped over Leviticus. Hang on. Let's let people catch up. Let's go with a graphic here to illustrate what we're talking about. In Genesis and Exodus, the first two books of the Pentateuch, Torah is spelled forward at 49-letter intervals. Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's spelled backwards at that same 49, 7 times 7 interval. So together, the first two books of the Torah and the last two books of the Torah point to the middle book, point to Leviticus, which, when we get there, doesn't have Torah spelled out every 49th letter. Instead, it has Yahweh, the name of God, Y-H-W-H, spelled out not every 49th letter, but every 7th letter. Now, if you've come across this before, you're probably familiar with books by Grant Jeffries and others that take this idea of Bible codes and they run it into the ground. They suggest if we push the biblical text into supercomputers, we can find hidden codes that predict everything from the Apollo moon landing to Edison inventing the light bulb to JFK's assassination to the first Gulf War. Most of which has been demonstrated statistically to be nonsense. Turns out to be bad methodology leading to worse analysis, leading to horrible conclusions. But what's interesting, and the reason I mention it, is even the authors who have written the harshest criticism of the so-called Bible codes almost always include a disclaimer. There's almost always an asterisk saying, Torah and Yahweh in the Pentateuch, yeah, that's there, that's obviously valid. The other stuff, not so much, but that one is undeniable. And it makes sense that it would be. It makes sense that the law would point to the name of God and that the law would point to the name of God in Leviticus, because Leviticus is the book that details blood sacrifices, sacrifices that all point to Jesus, Jesus who is God, offering his blood as the sacrifice that cleanses us forever from our sin. I enjoy things like that, in case you couldn't tell. Those little grace notes, those little bits of encouragement that serve to remind us God wrote this book. But with that by way of introduction, let's turn to a more obvious, more easily seen example of a seven in Scripture. Let's look at the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Seven I am statements, which as the number seven implies, we know by now, seven points to completeness. It points to satisfaction or fullness. These seven I am statements are going to give us a fairly complete, well-rounded picture of who Jesus is, who he declares himself to be, who he came to be in our lives. And the first thing that we know is that Jesus is God, right? If you didn't know that 2 weeks ago, certainly you know it now because we've talked about it repeatedly for the last 2 weeks, because Jesus talks about it repeatedly. Jesus says repeatedly, he says repeatedly throughout his earthly ministry that he is God. And maybe the most dramatic example of that is in John chapter 8. Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 8, it's a chapter in which we find a tense exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. I think that's the only kind of exchange that Jesus has with the Pharisees. We won't read the whole thing, but starting in verse 31, John 8 verse 31, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Yo, you're in bondage." The Pharisees aren't so sure about that. Verse 33, they push back. They remind Jesus, we're descendants of Abraham. There's no one freer than us. To which Jesus replies, verse 44, yeah, you're not the children of Abraham so much as you are the spawn of Satan. There's Jesus winning friends and influencing people. Who do you think you are? Asked the Pharisees. Verse 53, they say, you're talking like you think you're greater than Abraham. Verse 56, Jesus says, well, now that you mention it, yeah, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, which makes no sense to them. Verse 57, they say, what are you, like 30 years old? You're a child. How is it that you've seen Abraham? He died 2,000 years ago. To which Jesus says, yeah, here's the thing. Verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And immediately, the next verse, the Pharisees pick up rocks to chuck at his head. Why? The answer is back in the Torah. Jesus was claiming to be God. He was saying that he was the one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He was the one who said to Moses, Exodus 3 verse 14, I am who I am. He was the one who declared himself to be the Almighty One, the Eternal One, the Self-Existent One, the one with no beginning and no end, dependent on nobody, obligated to no one. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus there is saying clearly, unambiguously, directly, the voice in the burning bush, yeah, that was me, because I'm God. Which is not considered one of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. It's the hook on which the seven I am statements we're about to look at, it's the hook on which they hang. It's not counted among them because it's different than the others. Unlike the others, the ones we're going to look at, John 8:58 is simply a declaration of fact. I'm God. It's just a straightforward pronouncement of truth by Jesus. The seven I am statements we're getting ready to consider, they elaborate on that pronouncement. They're not intended to repeat it or duplicate it so much as they amplify and expand upon it. they're intended. Jesus uses them to help us understand through metaphor and illustration what he means when he says that I'm God. Because the seven I am statements are the only times that Jesus says that. He says that all the time. But these in particular are a collection of images that Jesus uses to explain to us what kind of God he is. So let's get into it. The first one that we come to, the first metaphor that Jesus uses to help us understand him, to help us understand the kind of God he is, actually shows up, you got to go backwards, even before his back and forth with the Pharisees in John 8. Turn to John chapter 6. This one's after Jesus feeds the 5,000. We talked about that last week. After feeding, really 10,000 if you include the families that were there, Jesus retreats to the far side of the Sea of Galilee. And the next day, some of the people who had witnessed the miracle, who had had lunch with Jesus and 10,000 of their closest friends, some of them track Jesus down. Verse 25, they ask him, "What are you doing here on the far side of the lake?" The real question, Jesus answers them. The real question is, "What are you doing here?" Except verse 26, Jesus doesn't ask them so much as he tells them. He answers for them. He tells them, same verse, "You're way more interested in seeing miracles than hearing the message that the miracles were intended to authenticate. I'm the one," verse 31, "I'm the one who fed your ancestors manna in the desert. And I'm the one," verse 32, "who wants to feed you today, right now, with true bread from heaven." Bread, verse 33, "that gives life to the world." Okay, the people answer, "Where is it? Where's that bread? It sounds good. We want it." And Jesus says to them, "You're looking at it." Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." I'm God who feeds, who fills, who satisfies. I'm God who fits in that hole in your heart that you've always known was there. And nothing in the world can do that, right? Solomon proves that. If we didn't prove it with our own lives, Solomon proves it in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes tells the story of how the richest man in the world, able to go anywhere he wanted and do anything that he wanted, did everything that he could think of, looking for peace, looking for purpose, contentment, satisfaction, something everywhere in the world, and he came up empty. Which is sad enough. But the real tragedy is how often you and I who ought to know better, repeat Solomon's experiment expecting different results. You and I who ought to know better, you and I who already have better, ignore the bread of life freely given to us, the bread of life that satisfies the deepest longing of our hearts, and try to fill up on worldly junk food that leaves us hungrier than ever. C.S. Lewis, talking about Christians, speaking to the church about the church, says we're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. And even for the person who doesn't struggle with drugs and sex and rock and roll, the point stands. "I'm the bread of life," says Jesus. "I'm God who came to satisfy your soul." The question we need to be asking ourselves is, are we letting him? Are we seeking him? Are we receiving from him? Are we being satisfied in him? Back to John chapter 8. We'll go back to where we started, except a little bit above where we started. John chapter 8, before Jesus gets into it with the Pharisees. The chapter begins, the setting for the opening of the chapter is the Feast of Tabernacles, the centerpiece of which was this huge lamp lighting ceremony. Feast of Tabernacles is a time when the giant lamps light up the sky in Jerusalem. And it's against this backdrop, because Jesus is always quick to grab images from the world around him to help him illustrate his points. It's against this backdrop that Jesus declares, "I'm the light of the world." Jesus' second I am statement, and he actually makes his second statement two times. The first one, chapter 8, verse 12, right after he forgives the woman caught in adultery. The second time, chapter 9, verse 5, happens as he prepares to heal the man born blind. And we talked about that a lot last week, right? I am the light of the world, Jesus says. There's a few things going on in that statement. The first is, again, Jesus announcing that he's God. Because it was God who proclaimed in Genesis 1, let there be light. And it's God who said in Isaiah 60 that he would be the light who would come in the world. Jesus, in saying, I'm the light of the world, is saying, I'm God, and I've come. I'm here. The Pharisees would not have missed that any more than they missed the burning bush reference. In saying, I'm the light of the world, Jesus is declaring that I'm God who's come into the world. And he's announcing a reason, one of the reasons that he's come into the world. Notice what these two episodes have in common. Woman caught in adultery and the man born blind. In both cases, God's word was being misunderstood and misapplied. The woman was accused without witnesses. That wasn't allowed. She was probably entrapped. That definitely wasn't allowed. And the man was presumed to be blind because of sin, his sin or his parents' sin. They didn't know whose sin, but it was definitely because of sin. Jesus, among other things, came into the world to correct those kinds of errors. And not just those specific errors, but the root belief, the foundational belief that gave birth to those errors. There was a misunderstanding about the Word of God and about the law of God. The law doesn't give light. We know this, but the Pharisees were way confused. The law doesn't give light. It reflects our lack of light. It holds up a mirror to show us our darkness and our need for light. And here Jesus is declaring, if you've seen that, if you understand that, then you know that I am the light that you need. I'm the light that drives out darkness and ushers in righteousness. Jesus says that, and then right afterwards, he proves it by opening the eyes of a blind man. Not always, but often, Jesus' I am statements and Jesus' signs go together. One reinforces the other. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He opens the eyes of a blind man in doing so, saying, that was a real miracle, but it's pointing to an even bigger one. In the first century and the 21st century, Jesus says to us, I'm God who came to drive out spiritual confusion, who came to scatter moral fog, who came to expose religious lies and nonsense. The question we've got to ask ourselves, you and me, are we following that light out of darkness? Are we allowing it to pierce darkness? Or are we finding excuses to stay in darkness? Close our eyes to him to rationalize remaining in darkness. And we'll cover it up by saying, well, I don't know, and I'm not sure, and I don't understand. But the fact that Jesus is light means that we can be sure, and we can know, and we can understand. If we're willing to. Jesus came so that we could be. The only reason that we wouldn't be is if deep down we're not sure we want to be. Third I am, John chapter 10. If you recall from last week, Jesus healing the man born blind triggered a whole nother confrontation with the Pharisees. This one revolving around the fact that the healing took place on the Sabbath. Actually, chapter 9, verse 16, the Pharisees' position they articulated in chapter 9 was if Jesus healed on the Sabbath, well, then he couldn't be who he claimed to be. He couldn't be sent from God. The man who healed was healed responds by saying, he gave me my sight. How can he be anything except what he claims to be? In response to which, chapter 9, verse 34, in response to which the Pharisees will get out of here. They cast him out. They excommunicate him. Disfellowship him, they declare he's no part of their community anymore. When Jesus hears that, chapter 9, verse 35, when Jesus hears what's happened, he seeks the man out. They were done. Jesus had moved on. He was doing other things, but when he hears this, he goes back. He chases the man down and he asks him, do you believe that I am who I say I am? Do you believe that I'm God? Verse 38, the man says, yeah, I believe. In response to which Jesus says, that's why I'm here. Verse 39, that's why I came, to open the eyes of the blind, to show people both their need for salvation and the way of salvation, and to welcome people into the family of God. And crossing over into chapter 10, same conversation, the chapter break is purely arbitrary. Crossing into chapter 10, Jesus says to the Pharisees, verse 7, I'm the door of the sheep. I am. Which you're probably aware is a reference to a sheepfold, a place where shepherds would gather the sheep overnight to keep them safe from predators or from thieves, corral, a cave, some kind of enclosure. Most of which, many of the natural versions of this at least, didn't have an actual door. So the shepherd would end up parking himself across the entrance. He would be a living gate, even sleeping there to manage who got in and who got out. When Jesus says in verse 7, I'm the door, he's declaring, that's what I do. And he's being emphatic as he says it. He's making a decisive declarative statement. He's rebuking the Pharisees who put the man born blind out of fellowship. He's saying to them, that's not your job. That's above your pay grade. I'm the one who calls my family to me. I'm the one who welcomes them. I'm the one who keeps them. I'm the one who shelters them. I'm the one who protects them. I am. Not you. There's a lot of talk in the world today about finding your tribe, making your own family out of your closest friends, realizing the best family is family by choice, which is almost true. The part that philosophy misses is the part where the very best family isn't made up of people who choose one another, but actually made up of individuals who each chose Jesus and in so doing became family to one another. Other tribes, other teams, other clans, yeah, they can offer comfort and camaraderie for a season. But Jesus says, I'm the gateway to a family that you're going to be a part of for eternity. To which one might say, well, that's great, Patrick, but I've walked through that door. I'm on the team. I've said yes to Jesus. I'm a child of God. Which is, I was going to say fine, but it's more than fine. It's fantastic. But it's not the only question Jesus is asking here. He's asking, in effect, hey, you've said yes to God, but have you said yes to the family of God? Are you embracing the brothers and sisters in Christ as family, all of them? Or are you trying to be a little like the Pharisees, sitting in judgment of them? Sitting in judgment of who gets to come in, who has to stay out, who's good enough to be my brother, who doesn't meet my standards. Jesus is God who made us family. Are we being family to our family? That was number three. Jesus says, I'm the door. Still chapter 10, in fact, part of the same conversation. Statement four, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus said to him again, chapter 10, verse 7, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling who is not a shepherd, one who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling, doesn't care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He's talking about us. He's talking about Gentiles. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Once again, Jesus is claiming to be God. No one would have missed the reference to Psalm 23 here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus is still claiming to be God, and he's still rebuking the Pharisees. He's contrasting their leadership with his leadership, their love with his love. He's calling them out again, still. He's declaring to them and to anybody else listening, your leadership is prideful and the only love that you're committed to is self-love. It's leaders like you, Jesus is saying. It's leaders like you who were responsible for me judging my own people in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Wednesday night, folks, we've been studying this for how many months? It's leaders like you who abused and abandoned the people that you were supposed to love. The same people, as Jeremiah continues, the same people that Jesus says, one day I'm going to regather and shelter and care for. It's everything that we read in our psalm reading this morning, right? Jesus' regard for the oppressed, for the poor, the persecuted. And what's on the screen is a prophecy fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. But there's no mistaking what he's saying, because he says it again and again. He says throughout Scripture, and especially throughout the Gospel, he says it in Luke's Gospel, this is who I am. I love because I love, even if it costs me my life. And he says to the Pharisees, your love for self costs others their life. That's the difference between you and me. Jesus is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And that's a familiar idea for most of us. What we need to keep in mind, what we need to see, and what we need to remember is that his love for us, it doesn't stop at the cross. Jesus is the good shepherd who, yes, leads us to the cross because that's where we find freedom and forgiveness. But he also leads us from the cross with the same purpose, to protect us, to care for us, to love us. And sometimes we get confused about that. Because as Jesus leads us into a sheepfold and we see fences up around us keeping us in, we look out and we're convinced that's where the fun is. It's on the other side of the wall. Jesus says, no, I'm keeping you safe from what's on the other side of the wall. I'm protecting you from the world. I'm protecting you from Satan. I'm protecting you from yourself. And he does that so gently, right? He's a shepherd. Shepherds don't drive sheep. They don't beat sheep. They walk with and encourage sheep. Sheep have two speeds, graze and stampede. Jesus doesn't want to spook us. He wants to love us. And if we don't run away, he'll lead us to the good food and the clean water and the true rest and everything else that David talks about. He's God who came to save us, not just out of death, but to lead us and love us in this life. Are we following where he guides? Are we trusting his walls, his paths? Or are we convinced that we know better than he does where the good pasture is? Fifth I am statement, we fast forward a little bit. John 11, it's not a lot forward in terms of pages, but it's quite a piece ahead in time. After the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, chapter 10, Jesus goes back to Galilee and does ministry, and John's account drops off for a while. We've got to go over to Luke and the other synoptic gospels to learn what's going on. It's months later that he's back in Jerusalem, where, among other things, he raises Lazarus from the dead, another one of the signs that we looked at last week. And the I am statement accompanying that sign is the one that Jesus utters as Martha laments the death of her brother. It's the one where Jesus reassures her, John 11, verse 25, I'm the resurrection and the life, shortly before he brings Lazarus back to life. Part of the story we didn't get to last week, it's towards the end of chapter 11. In response to that miracle, the Jewish leaders again try to kill Jesus, and this time they try to kill Lazarus too. Why? Because once again, Jesus is claiming, both in word and deed, to be God. Because only God has the power to give life. I kill and I make alive, God says in Deuteronomy 23. I do, no one else does. Even more provocative is Isaiah 26, where God says, your dead shall live with my dead body. How's that for a prophecy? Once again, Jesus is claiming to be God, God who has power over life and death. He's proving by his actions that he is who he claims to be. And he's appealing to his followers once again to let him be. Let me be your God, Jesus is saying. And it's an offer that we say yes to, but sometimes we only say yes halfway. What do I mean? Notice Jesus doesn't only claim to be the resurrection here. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Those aren't two ways of saying the same thing. Those are two different things. That's a two-part claim. It's a two-pronged promise. Part one, he promises to undo the death sentence against us. Part two, he promises to give new life to us. New life, which is really old life, life the way it was supposed to be, life the way that God intended for it to be, the life that we had and forfeited back in the garden. And what Jesus is offering, what he's promising here, is not just resurrection, it's transformation. He's offering us completely different lives than the lives we were living before we knew him. Lives of fellowship and family and freedom and purpose and power and peace. And he's offering them to us today. Lazarus was raised from death into life, and he got to begin experiencing that life that day. It wasn't a distant future event. It was a present reality. That's where Jesus corrects Martha. Martha says he's going to rise again in the last day. And Jesus says, oh no, there's new life for him today before the sun goes down. To which some of us might say, well, then where is it? So often we look around and we get confused. Where is this abundant life I'm supposed to be having? I don't see it. I read that I'm supposed to have it, and somehow I'm missing it. I don't seem to be enjoying the kind of life that the Bible promises me as a believer. Except there at the end is the answer to the question. God promises resurrection to believers. He promises forgiveness to those who believe and call on his name. He promises resurrection life to his followers, people who abide him, have fellowship with him, seek him, love him, obey him, keep his commandments. I'm the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. He says, I am. He doesn't say you are. He doesn't say we are. He says, I am. Which tells us if we feel like we're missing out on resurrection life, the answer isn't to look around. The answer isn't to look deep within ourselves. The answer is to look to him. Because resurrection life is found in him. Not believing in him, living with him. Jesus came to be God with us. Not just in the days of Lazarus. And he doesn't promise to be God with us just when we pass from this life into the next life. No, he wants to be God with us in this life. Do we want him to be? Are we willing for him to be? Are we abiding in him? Seeking him? Following him? Last two I am statements happened in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. First, right after the Passover supper in John 14. As the chapter opens, the supper is over and the disciples are confused. Because Jesus is talking about dying and departing and all of the other stuff he's been talking about for weeks, and they just don't understand. He's been trying to explain what's about to happen for a while now, and his guys keep getting more confused, not less confused. John 14, verse 2, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where? Jesus says, you know where. Verse 5, they say, we really don't. Verse 6, Jesus says, you really do. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We read this passage at funerals a lot. And it makes sense that we would. Just like Jesus saying, I'm the resurrection and the life, these verses remind us Jesus is God. And as God, he's promising a future and a hope for those who believe on him. For those who trust in him. And when I do funerals, I point out that Jesus says he's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only path to eternal life. No one, he says at the end of the verse, comes to the Father except through me. But once again, we have to push past our familiarity. We have to see past the context in which we're used to reading this verse and realize that once again, Jesus is not only talking about the disciples' future, he's talking about their present. Because their salvation isn't in question. He's talking to the 11 at this point. Judas is gone. And the 11 that remain are believers. They're confused. They're troubled. Jesus keeps talking about dying. He keeps talking about leaving. Within the last few hours, he said, oh, by the way, Peter, you're going to deny me. There's one who's going to betray me. Satan is coming for all of y'all. And you're all going to abandon me. Kind of a rough day at the office. And as much as they all take turns arguing with him, because it's what they do, they've been with him for 3 years. They know that they have no reason to disbelieve him. And so it's in that context that Jesus says, verse 1, It's in that context that Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. He's not just offering hope for a future, he's offering strength for today, that day. You're confused, Jesus says. You're confused, and that's understandable. Pretty soon, you're going to be condemned, and that's going to be understandable too. You're going to be really disappointed in yourself, and for a lot of good reasons. But when you're confused and condemned and disappointed, not just tomorrow, but the day after tomorrow and the day after that, and as many days as there are, every time you're confused, condemned, helpless, hopeless, convinced that life is pointless, follow me. I'm the way, he says. Stay on the path I've set for you. Whether it makes sense or not, stay on the path. Keep doing Jesus things. When you're confused, condemned, distraught, believe me. I'm the truth. I'm what matters. I'm all that what matters. Keep trusting my promises even in the darkness. And when you find yourself deep in a pit, rest in me. Because I'm the life. Rest in me. Abide in me. We'll get through whatever life throws at you. We'll get through it together. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Interesting that he has 3 points in that I am statement. Interesting that Peter denies him 3 times a few hours later. If you want to tell me there's a connection, I'm not going to argue. Finally, we come to the last I am statement, John 15. The conversation we were just reading in John 14, it starts in the upper room after supper, after the Passover meal. It continues as Jesus and his disciples walk towards the Mount of Olives. First thing that Jesus says when they get up from the table, first thing that Jesus says after he says, arise, let us go. Let's take a walk. The very next thing he says, chapter 15, verse 1, by the way, I'm the true vine. Which again is an obvious reference to identity. Isaiah 11 and elsewhere talk about God in similar terms. But paradoxically, I love this, even as Jesus claims to be the Almighty God, he describes himself as a God who is humble, who is lowly. How's that work? If you've ever been to a vineyard, it's usually not the vines that grab your attention, not at first. The first thing at least the vineyards that I visited, the first thing that I notice is the order, is the cultivation. Even before you can tell what's being grown, someone is putting a lot of effort and a lot of care into what's going on. And besides that, a lot of vineyards have these huge majestic trees that people planted as windbreaks decades ago, and they've grown to be enormous. And then there's the wine press, usually set off to one side, all impressive and stuff, because that's where you make the product. Point being, the vines themselves don't draw attention. They just sort of sit there close to the ground. Sit there doing what they do, pumping out life to the branches, which transform that life into fruit. I love that this is the last I am statement, and I'm absolutely convinced it's not a coincidence, that after Jesus describes himself as life and light and the door and the shepherd and the resurrection and the truth and the way and life 2 more times, he concludes by saying, and I'm a vine. I'm not going to run after you. I'm not going to tackle you. I'm not going to wrestle you to the ground. I'm not going to force you to submit to me. Just going to hang out down here. Close to you, available to you, within easy reach if you want to draw life from me. If you want to, you know, make some fruit together, I'm here for that. Interesting, he says I'm the true vine, reminding us that we've got a choice. If Jesus is the true vine, that implies the existence of false vines. And we know that's reality. If we stay connected to him, we'll become more like him. Produce fruit that originates with him, that resembles him, that testifies to him, that has his character, his qualities, his goodness, his grace, his love. Plug into another vine, the fruit is going to have the character of whatever lie we choose to follow. First step, Jesus is saying, plug into the right vine. Second step, stay plugged into that vine. Abide in him. There that idea is again, verse 4. Abide in him. Stay connected to him. The most powerful machine or computer at your job is utterly worthless unless it's plugged in. We're not any different. Jesus can be our continual source of power, or it can be like a six-year-old cell phone. Charge it, whoop, no charge. Charge it, no, it's drained already. Charge it, I'm going to put it in low power mode. Nah, charge it, energy saver mode. Charge it, no, airplane mode. Charge it, brick mode. That's us if we try to function too long apart from our source. And we got to ask, why would we? Unless we want to be a different kind of machine, a self-sustaining machine, producing a different kind of fruit, building our own kingdom. I'm going to ask Hannah to come up in a couple minutes. But that's the seven I am statements of Jesus. And just like we've done the last couple of weeks, we've allowed each of those statements to provoke a question or two. Are we believing the things that Jesus says of himself? Are we internalizing, obeying, living out what he says is true? I'm the bread of life. Jesus says, I'm God who came to satisfy your deepest needs. Are we letting him nourish us and fill us? Or are we trying to satisfy ourselves with the world's junk food? I'm the light of the world, Jesus says. I'm God who came to lead you out of error and darkness. Are we following his light? Or are we hiding and resisting and covering up our eyes because we're not done living in the shadows? I'm the door. Jesus says, I'm God who came to welcome you into my family. Are we embracing our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are we pridefully reserving the right to find our own clan? I'm the good shepherd. Jesus says, I'm God who came not just to lead you out of death, but to love you as you live. Are we following his gentle lead? Walking on the path that he establishes? Or are we convinced that we know a better way? I'm the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. I'm God who came to restore the fellowship that we had those thousands of years ago in the garden. Are we brushing off that offer of intimacy, relegating it to sometime in the distant future? Or are we embracing it and reaching out for it as a reality in the present? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I'm God who came to be your compass in the midst of chaos, your order in seasons of confusion, your rest in times of condemnation. Are we letting him be all of those things, lead in all of those ways? Are we following the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Or are we just staring at the sand? I'm the vine. Jesus says, I'm God who came and came humbly to be your supply. Are we staying plugged in? Are we letting him be our source? Or are we going out in our own strength and our own power to build our own kingdom? Let's consider these questions. Ponder them. Meditate on them. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us about them in the privacy of our hearts. Try to answer them. Try to decide what God would have us do about them. Jesus, you tell us, again and again. You say, I am. We thank you. We praise you that you are. And we invite your Holy Spirit, even as we sang at the beginning of service. We choose to welcome you. We ask you to lead and guide us. Open our eyes. Allow us to see us as you see us. That our surrender might be perfected. That your name would be praised. That our lives would be enriched. And your glory enlarged. And we ask in the name of the great I Am.